All right, guys, Acts chapter 14 this morning. Please turn in your Bibles. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and how you speak to us, how you reveal yourself to us. God, as we look at your word today, we pray that we would not just see the history of what happened back when, but what your spirit desires to do in us today as well. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Sunday night study, we've gone through 1 Thessalonians right now, and it's interesting as we're doing that, we see Paul speaking to the Thessalonians about these things that he's been dealing with in the book of Acts, the same struggles, the same persecution, the same everything that he's been going through. We see him talking on the other end with the people who were suffering that persecution with him. Now, the first missionary journey didn't include Thessalonica. That was the second one. So we're not looking at the exact same persecution, but we're looking at the same spirit of persecution that happened in that time. And so when we look and we see that Paul and the group of people that were with him, they weren't able to stay in a place for a long time. They were there briefly and then they would move on most of the time with that. And with the Thessalonians especially, it was something where they didn't have them around for a long time to establish them, and they had to depend upon the Spirit of God to bring them to real understanding of who God was. And so because of that persecution, probably for that reason of persecution, they were established to be a very strong church. And so we see that with the groups of people that we've been seeing now as we've been going through this first missionary journey as well. We see it in them, and we can see it in us as well. The total reliance upon the Spirit of God instead of upon the things that we're comfortable with. And so we left them in Pisidian last chapter. And when we saw them last, the first week that they were preaching in the synagogue, the people were all excited about it. So much so they said, come back next week. We want to hear more about this Jesus. We want to hear more about how he is the Messiah. And the next week when they came back to teach, nearly the whole town came together, it says. And doing that, there were many people who came to faith in Christ, but there are a lot of people who became jealous because they're looking at Paul and Barnabas and this huge group of people that they've drawn together, and well, they haven't been able to do that. And so the jealousy that they have for them caused them even to blaspheme. They were arguing against Paul, even things that they knew were wrong, even things that they knew were blasphemous to God, in order to get them to not believe the things that Paul was talking about. And with that, the rejection of what God wanted in them. We see this as we were studying last week in 1 Thessalonians. Let's compare it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. See, I tell you to turn to Acts 14, and then I'm going to jump somewhere else first, right? Well, so keep your finger in your Acts 14. But anyway, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Well, the key for them, and the key for us in this, is that, number one, they recognized that it was the Word of God. What Paul was preaching to them, what he was showing them, what he was sharing with them, it was the Word of God. And as such, it bears the full weight and the authority of God. And so they recognized that. Paul said, we're not going to come to you guys with flattering words. We're not going to come with empty philosophy. We're going to come to you with the Word of God and let the power of the Word of God influence you instead. And so the second thing for us then is to allow the Word of God to have its transformating power within us. It needs to transform us into the people that we're supposed to be. Verse 13 that we just read, the Word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. And it is the Word of God who comes and changes us. It isn't philosophy that changes us. It isn't willpower that changes us. It's the Spirit of God making His Word alive in us that causes us to be transformed. And so the third key for us then is to let that transformation be complete in us. Don't just start, but let it complete the work in us until we are like Christ. Like it says in verse 14 here, because they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. Literally, it means that they were bearing the same fruit as the churches that were in Judea. So in other words, they had to have a true and living relationship with Christ. It wasn't something about just doing stuff, but it was about having that relationship with Christ. And that's what we desperately need as well. That transforming relationship with Christ, where we're not the same people that we were before we met Him, before He started His work in us. Now, we're just a couple days away from the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the thing about the Reformation is Martin Luther is talking to the people and saying, look, we need to look and we need to see about having a relationship with God, not based upon our works, not the stuff we do, but knowing God. And the only way that we can know God is not through the works, but through faith, by grace through faith. And as he started his work in the Reformation, we need to take full awareness of that and realize that we need to have that relationship with God as well. It's not sufficient for you to come to church. I want you to come to Jesus, because if you do that, if you come to Jesus, then you'll become the church. And it's more than just coming to a place. It's coming to that time and that relationship with Him. And it is that personal relationship that compels the apostles to continue to preach, even through the persecution that they've had and that we're going to see more of today. And it's the relationship with Christ that compels those who are hearing the Word of God to accept and walk with God, even though it's costing them dearly in their comfort and sometimes in their lives. And so that's what we need with our relationship with God as well, that knowing, that compelling within us that we will not fall anywhere short of that relationship He desires for us. Well, we ended chapter 13 with verse 52. It says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They did not have easy lives. It was very difficult for them. We can look through some of the texts that tell us about the hardship that they had. And we know that it wasn't always pleasant for them, but it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were filled with joy. What a great thing to have the joy of the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is my... Hey, it's like you know this already. Anyway, so isn't our best kind of life now one that is filled with joy, one that's filled with peace, one that is full of the Holy Spirit? Those things are more important to the true believer than any of the stuff that we can get from the world. And so we also recognize that God's joy transcends circumstance. The circumstances in our life, they don't dictate whether we're going to have joy or not. They don't dictate whether we're going to have peace or not, because the love, joy, and peace of God in our life transcends all of that. Let's pick it up then in chapter 14, starting in verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made both by the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And so with our little map quest thing here, we can see that they're now in the middle of southern Galatia in Iconium on their trip. They're east from Pisidia to Iconium. Their journey, and it's nice to see as they're doing this, they've gotten the Gentiles and the Jews to work together. Two groups of people that would never come together. They're separated by so much. They come together by their hatred of God's word. Isn't that a great thing? No, not exactly, is there? But we need to understand that when the word of God comes, it does divide. There are going to be those who believe, and there are going to be those who disbelieve. And we can't really do anything about it. But yet, people come along and they try to make the message something that's tolerable to everybody. I want to water down the gospel so that anyone who wants to believe can believe without having any conflict with it. But do you understand that the message of Christ, it must be more than just one of love one another and kumbaya, or people wouldn't get upset about it. What is it that's angering these people so badly? We've got the Jews that are angry. They're talking to the Gentiles and getting them on board with it to the point where they want to stone Paul and Barnabas and the gang. See, the cross is foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew, according to Paul in the book of Romans. A stumbling block because it accentuates the Jewish responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus and the inadequacy of the law to be able to save. See, the law is their identity. It's who they are. It's what they're about. But the purpose of the law was to bring them to the place of saying, we have got to have a Savior because we cannot make ourselves righteous through the law. Again, same thing with the Reformation. We cannot make ourselves righteous through our works. We have to have a Savior. We have to have someone who can come in and remove our sin from us so that we can have a relationship with God. It's foolishness to the Greek because the cross speaks of a holy standard. It speaks of living in such a way that is pleasing to God and is completely foreign to the Greek kind of mindset. For the Greek, for the Roman, for the Gentile, it was one of, what can I do to please myself? What can I do in order to make this life as much fun and as comfortable and as pleasing as possible? Because they didn't have hope in the next life. And Paul's saying, these things are foolishness, guys. The things of this world, they don't last. They're not good. They're not useful. We've got to go past that into the eternal life. And so when we come up with that standard of holy living, people will reject it. I don't want to receive that kind of gospel. I want a gospel that says I can live in my flesh and my sinfulness as much as I want to. And now even today, when we come along and say that there's a holy standard that God has for all people, people will call us haters, won't they? Oh, you just hate us because you don't want us to live in our sin. Well, that's foolishness. If we hated, we would say die in your sin. But what we're saying is live in Christ and the holiness that he provides for us. The cross speaks of judgment, the judgment that was borne by Christ for us, and it requires our allegiance to him and to that salvation. And the sinner will either repent at the message, or he will rebel and again say, you can't judge me. Some of them will come to the place of pushing back. We see some of that today. We have people telling that of us, don't we? Church, we're just a whole bunch of haters. The church should be just outlawed because it's nothing but hate crime after hate crime. But those things aren't relevant. They're not true. It says that Paul here spoke in a manner that was persuasive to them, not in a way that was just through the speech of man, where he was eloquent, was able to talk them into things, but he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to share with them things that they were able to receive and to understand. And some of them did, and some of them didn't. Do we shrink away from boldly speaking the Word of God because we're concerned about how people are going to receive it? It makes us a little bit wary, doesn't it? We don't want to offend people, but we need to speak the truth to them as well. Sometimes the persecution that we get, the conflict that we get, it's real. Sometimes it's just imagined. If I do that, this is going to happen. And we talk ourselves out of it. Are we afraid because we don't believe that the power of the Holy Spirit can work in us and through us the way that it did for the apostles back then? Do we not think that the same Spirit that lives in us was the same Spirit that empowered them? Sometimes I think that we don't. In fact, sometimes I think we don't think that the Spirit can be manifest through us because we know that we're not really letting the Spirit of God work himself in us, that we haven't given ourselves over to him completely. Sometimes I think we find ourselves in a place where, yeah, okay, there's a relationship, but we, like the song we just were singing, talking about more deeply, more deeply. We want to know you more deeply, Lord. And we have two problems with it. Either we're really trying to find God, and we say, man, that's right, I need to know you more. Or we're like, oh, I feel so condemned. But we shouldn't be condemned. We should feel the Spirit of God drawing us to a deeper place with him all the time. And if we will receive that, if we will allow him to do that, if we will feel and recognize him working in us, we will know that he can work through us as well. We look at these stories that we have here in the book of Acts, and we say, but this is the apostle stinking Paul, man. I mean, this is him doing all this. We're not talking about taking us and putting us in that place and seeing what's going on. But who is the apostle Paul? At this point, he's just kind of been promoted from second banana, right? And they're not trusting in him anyway. They didn't say, oh, wow, we're in a real mess. Let's see what Paul can do now to get us out of this. They were dependent upon God. What's the Apostle Paul like at this time? They're in Iconium, where a man named Onesiphorus gave us a description of the Apostle Paul. Do you want to know what he was like? It says, Paul was a man small in size with meeting eyebrows. He had a unibrow, man. With a rather large nose, bald-headed, bull-legged, strongly built, full of grace, for at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. So, it was all Paul, right? It was because of Paul that these things were going. No. In his weakness, Christ was made strong, Paul says. And so we look and we recognize that and we go, well, yeah, I can do that and I can grow a unibrow. I shouldn't have even gone there. Anyway, but verse 3 says why they were terrified to speak out. It says, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Isn't that what terrifies us? Relying upon the Lord. God, I'm going to do this, man. I'm going to step out in faith. And if you don't do anything, God, then I'm going to fall on my face. And we go, I don't want to do that. Now, if it was something that I had the ability to do, if it was something that I had the skill set to do, I can go out there and I can do this because I am the most eloquent speaker out there and I can do something like that. And we don't have to rely on God, right? But it terrifies us to say, I'm going to go in my weakness and let God be strong. I think that's why he chooses us who are not strong to do those things. Just a thought. But it's not like God's proven himself 1,000 times already, is it? Has God shown himself to be faithful? Can I even trust him? We have the hymn, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you. How I've proved him over and over. Oh, for grace to trust him more. You need more grace to trust him for more? Ask for the grace and then step out in faith with it. Because that's what our relationship with him needs, is to step out in faith with him. Totally depend on God and do something. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Do it anyway. Do it anyway. Francis Chan wrote, I believe God is calling me and all of us to depend on him for a living away that cannot be mimicked or forged. He wants us to walk in step with the Spirit rather than depend solely on the raw talent and knowledge he has given us. But instead of living this way, we've created a whole brand of churches that do not depend on the Spirit, a whole culture of Christians who are not disciples, and a new group of followers who do not follow. That's a problem, isn't it? If we're going to be the church of God, we've got to be what he's calling us to be. And people talk about, man, I want to have an Acts church. I want us to be an Acts church, whatever that means. I think what it means for people is we want to see all the miracles. We want to see the glory of God. We want to see all this cool stuff, but they don't realize what it means from them. See, you don't get an Acts church on accident. You have to be what God has called you to be and then gather together so that we can let the Spirit drive us and be what we're supposed to be to the rest of the world around us. Anyway, so these guys in Iconium, they decide we're going to just stone Paul. We're going to get rid of him. Get him out of here and do away with him, because if we bring some persecution upon him, they'll run away. And so in it says that they found out about it and they headed across Galatia all the way to Derbe. And there it says in verse 7 that they preached the gospel. They preached the gospel still. They could have gotten on a ship. All right, these people are coming to stone you. They're going to kill you dead. Well, we need to leave. Right. They go to Derbe. I go home. Right? They could have gotten on a ship. They could have gone all the way back to Antioch, all the way back where they started from, and they could have said, look at all the different stuff that we were doing. It was so awesome. And then when it was time for us to go because of the persecution, we came back home, and people would have just, oh, that is so awesome. You guys did such good work out there. Glory to God. But these guys are like, there are people who will believe if we continue to go. If we continue to share, then more people will be able to come to Christ. And even though they faced persecution and turmoil at all these places, they said they wanted more people to believe. Let's pick it up in verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame in from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in Laconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. So we start with Paul seeing this man. He's lame, and yet he has the faith for God to be able to heal him. Faith is the response to the word of God, knowing what God wants you to do. And this guy is told he needs to respond to that faith. We see that a lot of times through Scripture, don't we? A lot of times when Jesus healed people, stretch out your withered hand, stand up to your feet, take up your mat and go home, go wash in the pool of Siloam. We see it all the way back through the Old Testament when Nahum went to Elisha. And Elisha told him, you need to go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. You need to do these things to show that you believe the word of God. Well, this man is healed. And the people go wild, and wouldn't you? Because you know this guy. You've seen this guy since he was born. You know that he's lame. He's got no strength in his feet. And they go crazy with it. And they know that it's nothing short of something from God. But which God? Which God did this miracle? They have been desperately worshiping their gods all of their lives. These gods have never revealed themselves. They've never shown any compassion. They've never interacted with them ever. But they're desperate to know who they are. And when they see this, they're like, oh, it must finally be that stick that I've been worshiping, that rock that we had carved. It must be those things. So in hoping beyond hope that this is them, their God, they start to worship as a, those gods have been acting on their behalf, but they can't because they're all just figments of Satan's imagination. Whether it's the Greeks, Zeus and Hermes, or the Romans, Jupiter and Mercury, they're all totally fiction. They're all totally fiction. But when these people see the miracle, they automatically believe that it's their God. And whichever their particular God is. In this city, there's a huge temple for Zeus there. And so that's the primary worship there. And so Paul must be Hermes because he's the one doing all the talking. So Barnabas must be Zeus. Now we saw on the map here, the region of Galatia. And you can see all those arrows kind of pointing around that green area, which is Galatia. And so it's a region, not a city. So the book of Galatians is written not just to one city of people, not one little church, but to all the churches that are in Galatia. But here's something that I learned this last week. Galatia is derived because a great number of people who moved in there were Gauls. Gauls, people who that would become future Celts and make their way up to Ireland and Scotland. And I think that Robert and Gareth probably knew that already. Gareth is Welsh, or half Welsh, which is enough. And we all know to leave Welsh enough alone. But he's not here, so yeah. Someone pass that on to him. Anyway, but it explains why they didn't understand what they were doing in their language. In the Iconium language, they're over here saying, let's lift up and worship Zeus. Bring in the oxen, sacrifice them, do all these different things. And they didn't understand what they were doing until the oxen were actually there. And so they finally came to him and understood. But I want you to see in this chapter that there's two ways that Satan wants to discourage you and ruin your ministry. I think that we all have ministry in one way or another. But he has two tactics here. The first one is outright just persecution. Just beat you down. Just destroy you. Just take away your heart and try to convince you that you're not somebody, that you're useless. Paul, yes. Barnabas, yes. John Mark, sometimes. But you can't do anything because you don't know anything, because you aren't worth anything. You ever heard Satan say those things to you? When those words come to you, do you recognize it as Satan and rebuke him and say, that's not who I am. I'm loved by him. That's who I am. who I am, according to the song this morning. So if that's who we are, we should be able to stand firm against what Satan wants to do with that and not allow that to creep in. But the converse is also true. He can come to you and say, well, you can do anything, man. You can even do it in your own power. You know more here than anybody else in this place. You know so much. Man, you don't even need to read the Bible anymore, do you? And you know, God, he couldn't even do anything around here if it wasn't for you. Man, you are the one that you need the glory. You need the honor and all the respect for all the stuff that you do. And so he can come and he can make it so that we are too important. You are so important. You need to have that recognition. Either way, whatever our self-esteem is based upon, it should be based upon what God says about us. Not too high, not too low, what God says that we are. These Lyconians are ready to worship our capable crusaders, and they could be like Simon or Elymas that we've seen, who have been treated as the men of God, the power of God. They could be living cushy jobs for the rest of their lives here as false prophets. And it's not really that crazy because we see Christian TV people and pastors in different churches all through America who they get a little bit of limelight and they leave behind the true message of the scripture because they have found out what it is that people want and how they will be most respected. And so because of that appetite for fame and power and money, they deny the true word of God. But not so with Paul and Barnabas. They tear their clothing. It's a universal sign of despair and agony at the time back then. Now it just means you're cool and you're chic because your pants are all torn to shreds and stuff. But back then it was reserved for blasphemy and for agony at that time. Paul and Barnabas finally convinced them not to sacrifice, and then they stay there several days. But the people from around there find out that they're there, and in verse 19 we pick it back up. It says, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. I have so many questions with this. Number one, how can you see a miracle like this lame man being given strength in his legs and then so quickly be turned away from it, turned away from believing in Christ to what these other people were saying? Second one would be, how is it that places like this who have such a pantheon of gods that they worship hundreds of different gods, how is it they don't have room for one more? Well, because the word that they're telling them is that there is one God and you have to reject the rest of them. That's why. That's the message that they didn't like. Third question I have is, did Paul die here? They left him as dead. They thought he was dead. They'd stoned people before. They knew what dead was. There are a lot of people that think that he was dead here, and that's why when he speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about going and being in the third heaven, whether it was something that he was dead in doing this or if it was a vision at some other time. So it's possible that he was even dead at this time. When he's speaking in 2 Corinthians 12, he doesn't even know. He says, I don't know if the guy was dead. I don't know if he was alive. I don't know what was going on with it. The fourth one is, what percentage of the disciples who are standing around him when he's laying there dead, what percentage of them screamed like little girls when he stood up? I mean, that would just freak me out. The guy is stoned to death in front of you. He just stands up and starts walking off. Anyway, the fifth one question I have is he completely healed? He doesn't seem to have any problems from this. They don't help him off. They don't carry him off in a stretcher. They don't find a wheelchair for him. He gets up and he starts walking back in there. And why in heaven's name do you walk right back into the city that they stoned you in? Did you not get the hint? Okay, these are people that don't want to see you anymore. But he walks right back into the city, it says. And I don't know, maybe he took out the scroll of scripture and said, paper beats rock. I don't know what he was doing. But my seventh question is he ready to quit yet? Are they done yet? It wasn't enough that they were threatened. Now they've been stoned. Now they're ready. Now it's quite a spectrum that they've had in this place from going worshiped to being wounded. Let's continue on. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Okay, so again, back on our map, we've blown it up a little bit here so you can see the tour a little bit better. The blue is on the way out. Red is on the way back here. I mentioned several weeks ago about a man that they made a movie about recently, Desmond Doss in World War II, was a medic. And in one particularly horrific battle on Okinawa, after the rest of the soldiers had retreated off of what is called Hacksaw Ridge, he stayed up on the ridge, and all night long he treated the wounded soldiers that were up there. He would tie them to a rope, and he would lower them down this big old cliff down to the med station down below. After every soldier that he treated and helped that he saved with this, he prayed, "God, help me save just one more." And he was awarded the Medal of Honor by President Truman after rescuing 75 wounded soldiers that would have died up there without him. It was the same heart that we see in Paul and Barnabas. Lord, let us save just one more. We'll go on, one more. Stoned to death, one more. Let me continue on. Let me go back. Let me continue to tell people about Jesus. Even though it came at great cost and great suffering, they weren't willing just to go away. And for the people that are doing the persecuting, the message and the power of eternal life are just a stone's throw away. I don't know why I put that in there. That wasn't appropriate. This is a deep time. A deep time of what's going on here. Man, these guys, it doesn't matter what's happening to them, because they know eternally people's souls are at stake. And they are willing to do whatever it takes in order to bring the gospel of Christ to them. And so then they go and they head back to Antioch, back to where they are from. But they go right back through all the places they've just been persecuted, where they've just been stoned or were threatened to be stoned. All these different places they come to, and they go and they set up the elders in those different places. Paul tells them it's not to be a young convert that's to be an elder, because it can cause problems for them. Well, how long have they been here? How long have these guys been converts? I was reading different places with it. One says they were on this trip for 53 days. Another one says it was 2 years. It's like, I don't really know. Haven't heard from anyone with a definitive answer of how long this was. But as they're going along and they're going to these other places, they would drop off some of their teammates in order to continue teaching in the places when they're going on further. And on the way back, they might have left some of those people behind to be the elders there as well. But it's important for us to realize that Paul didn't leave them without leadership, didn't leave them without the ability to continue to learn and to grow in their faith. So when we look and we see how important it was for them not to have just received Christ, but to walk in him, it's an encouragement for us. We should understand for us also, we need to continue to walk in him. We need to continue to know him more and more. They took a little side quest to Attalia. It's one place that they hadn't been before, but they went back and finally get back home, and they gathered the church together. Can you imagine hearing these stories? We're kind of in awe looking at these things, but we don't know these guys. We haven't been hanging around with these guys for years. They come back, and they're saying, these are the things that went on. It would be just so cool to hear about that. If we want the power of God to work in us the same way, we've got to let the power of God take care of us individually. We've got to decide whether we want to have that deeper relationship with Christ, so that in that relationship, we reach out to other people and we allow that Spirit of God to make the difference he wants to in the world around us. Is that our heart? Is that your heart? Because you really have to answer that for yourself. Is it my heart to know God as deeply as possible? Is it my heart to be used by God to the greatest extent that we can? When these guys came back and said, oh, this is what we did, they're like, really, you did that? You did that? Because they weren't that big of heroes of the faith to the people that knew them that most, that well. So we need to realize God uses normal people. He uses weak people. He uses people through grace He can use people like us. But we have to decide to bow before him and allow him to do that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and it is such an encouragement to see these different things. And God, yeah, we look at these heroes of the faith, and we see awesome, tremendous, wonderful things that they did, things that sometimes terrify us, Lord. But God, I pray for a heart that longs after you. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us here would want you more deeply than we have before, and that we would seek you, and that, Lord, you would make yourself known to us even deeper than ever before. Let us grow in you. Let us know you more than ever. And God, do that transforming work in us through your word, that we might love one another, and that we might love other people the way you love them as well. We give you thanks now, in Jesus' name. Amen.